What I was going to say was the Bible says you're supposed to be instant in season and out of season, and I was going to ask him to go ahead and come up and preach, but it didn't work. You foiled me, but I'm glad you're back. Good, glad to have you here. All right, so let's do this. So when we think about this important topic of Christ's present ministry, there are three key verses which speak of this. Now, there are more than three, but I'm going to say three key verses. And so the first one that we're wanting to look at is the one that we read this morning, Romans 8:34. So let's look at that one more time. It says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Now, let's think about the context just for a minute. You know, we're very, very big here at Sugarland Bible Church on making sure that we get the context of the passages that we're reading. So let's think about the context here. It's the entire context is really Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 deals with the issue of eternal security, that the true believer is safe and secure in Christ forever. That's what we believe and teach, because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. Amen? Okay, do you really believe that? Amen? Okay, yeah. Chapter 8, I want to point out a couple of things to you. Chapter 8 starts out with the expression, "No condemnation." And then it ends, the chapter ends with, "No separation." Starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. What wonderful, wonderful truths those are. Here is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does condemnation mean? The idea of condemnation is that of judgment coming down on a person. So we could restate and rephrase this if we wanted to, and we could say, there is no judgment coming down on that person who is in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful promise that is. We could just close up shop right now and go home with that truth, and we would have received great insight from God. Amen? All right, don't rush out just yet. I'm not quite finished. All right, I have more. Yeah, so we could restate that, as I said, and it is a wonderful promise. God's condemnatory judgment will never come down upon the one who is in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in for a minute. I know many people struggle with the issue of the assurance of their salvation. And the issue is that they've not read completely, thoroughly, frequently Romans chapter 8. So I'd encourage you to do that if you have issues with your assurance. We're told here in verse 1 that God's judgment has already fallen. It's already come down on the one who was our substitute. And notice then verse 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Our condemnation, brothers and sisters, took place 2,000 years ago when Christ, our substitute, was condemned and judged in our place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let that sink in for a minute. What was rightfully our deserved judgment fell on him. The result of that legal transaction is that no condemnation will ever fall upon the one who is in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? That's the question, isn't it? So chapter 8 begins with this wonderful truth of no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. So let's move down to Romans chapter 8, verse 37. So if you look at this verse in the original Greek text, it says this. It says that those in Christ are huper nikao. Huper nikao. And this is a compound word made up of a preposition, huper, and the noun, nikao. The King James Version, if you like that text, translates the word with the phrase, more than conquerors. The New American Standard Version translates this word with the phrase, we overwhelmingly conquer. The Greek preposition huper translates to the similar sounding English word super, and the Greek noun nikao is the word from which we get the English translation conqueror or victor. When we combine the Greek preposition with the Greek noun, we find that those in Christ are not merely victors. There's my button. There it is. They are indeed super victors. Super victors. Those in Christ are not merely conquerors. They are super conquerors. Now, believe it or not, we're going to get to the intercessory part here in a minute, but I have to lay a little groundwork. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. So we just saw that there's no condemnation and no separation. So Romans chapter 8 is all about, as we said, eternal security and the wonderful assurance we have when we believe these verses. Did you notice what I said? We have assurance when we believe these verses. The fact that the verses are in the Bible don't do me any good if I don't believe it. Right? I have to believe it. And when I exert faith in the Scriptures, then the confidence comes. Now that we have the overall context there of this chapter, we're going to take a look at the next verse, but let me read this, and you let me know if you think that Paul seems to be a little wishy-washy on this issue. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So raise your hand if you think he's wishy-washy. No, don't do that. Right. There wasn't anything wishy-washy about that at all, was there? Not at all. So that's the overall context, eternal security and our assurance. Now, let's back up just for a second to Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. I like that. God's elect, or God's chosen ones, is just another way of referring to those who are in Christ or believers, those who belong to Him. So if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you are one of God's elect, and praise God for that. So the question is asked here in this verse, who is going to charge anyone who is in Christ with any form of transgression and then punish them for that? That's the idea behind it. In other words, who's going to charge a believer with a crime and demand that they pay the penalty for that crime, spiritually speaking? So we look back at the verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So what is this saying to us? It's saying that no one can ever lay anything to your charge because God has justified you, meaning that He has declared you to be righteous. In other words, you have been tried in the highest court in the universe. Not the Supreme Court. The highest court in the universe. And you have been found not guilty. Your case has been settled in the Supreme Court of the universe, and there is no higher court that could ever condemn you. I heard one amen. I should have heard more. So if God, the righteous judge, has justified you, in other words, if God has declared you to be righteous in Christ Jesus, then what greater judge could ever condemn you? Charles Spurgeon said it this way: if the judge acquits me, who can condemn me? If the highest court in the universe has pronounced me just, who shall lay anything to my charge? Now, just before this verse, in verse 31, Paul had something else interesting to say. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? That's right. So we see here in verse 33 that God is not going to lay anything to your and my charge. He is our Abba Father, and He will never do that. He has justified you and He has justified me. But what about Christ? Is Christ going to condemn me? Let's go back to verse 34. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who, meaning Jesus, also intercedes for us. Now, you didn't think I was ever going to get to the present ministry of Christ's intercession. We're getting there now, all right? Christ is not going to condemn me because, look what it says, what did He do? He died and He rose for me. You can put your name in there. He died and He rose for Jim. He died and He rose for Frank, for Sally, for whomever, right? Put your name in there. Furthermore, Christ is not going to condemn me because He is, watch this, right now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me and for you. What wonderful truth for those who are believers, those who are in Christ. And again, I ask, are you in Christ this morning? If we go to the next slide, let's talk about this word to intercede. This word literally means to approach or to appeal to someone, to plead with someone on behalf of another person. This word implies, watch this very carefully, some kind of danger. It involves a person coming between two parties in order to plead on behalf of the party that is in danger, in order to avert that danger. Now, we have examples of this in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. And you will no doubt remember that on more than one occasion, God told Moses that He was going to wipe out the entire nation. And we might just add, by the way, that they deserved it. They did. Go read about it. The children of Israel were in grave danger. So Moses and Aaron came before God and pleaded with God on behalf of the children of Israel that God might not destroy the nation. And you should remember that. Those of you that have been in our Sunday school class, we read a number of those passages over the last few months in our Law and Grace series. Moses and Aaron were acting as mediators and as intercessors for the nation. Here's one verse, Exodus 32:11. Moses entreated the Lord his God. This all happened when they decided that they would make a golden calf, and God said, get out of the way and let me wipe them out. And Moses and Aaron interceded for them. Then there is Numbers 14:19-20. You remember in Numbers 13, they'd come to the border of the promised land and they were given the challenge to go forth and conquer. And they came back and said, oh, they're giants in the land, right? And God wasn't too pleased with that. And He said, get out of the way and I'm going to destroy them. And what happened? Moses and Aaron came before God and prayed, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people. And I like the last part of that verse. You know, it's not the first part that's the great part. It's the last part. It's great that he prayed for him, but the really good part is the fact that God listened. You see that? So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. And then there's Numbers 16, 20 through 22. And the Lord, this has to do with the issue of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You know, they decided, Moses and Aaron, they were taking too much upon themselves. And, you know, we're just as important to God as you are, kind of a very prideful attitude. And God said, get out of the way, I'm going to wipe them out. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. That's a little scary. And what did they do? They fell on their faces and said, oh God of gods, of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? So as you can see, usually in these situations, in these circumstances, in these instances, Moses and Aaron would argue based, if you go read the rest of the story, they would argue based on the glory of God. And they would say something along the lines of this, Lord, you are the God who delivered the children of Israel by your great power and brought them into this wilderness. How then can you destroy the very people that you redeemed? What will the Gentiles think if you do that? And they would appeal to God based on God's glory and God's promises. And thankfully, their intercession was accepted by God and the children of Israel were spared. Similarly, Christ's intercession for us implies that we too, as believers, are in great danger. And that if he did not intercede for us, we too would surely be doomed. Have you ever thought about that? Romans 8:34 again says, he intercedes for us. What does this verse actually teach us? Well, one of the things it teaches us is that Christ's intercession is related to the doctrine of eternal security, as we've said. One of the reasons that I'm safe and secure in Christ forever is because Christ intercedes for me. Here's another thing. Secondly, Christ's intercession is a present work. I really like this. It's not something he did, but something he is doing right now. It's not a finished work, never to be repeated, as would be the case if this verb were in the Greek aorist tense. It doesn't say, who also interceded for us. Rather, it's a continual work taking place moment by moment, every day, evidenced by the use of the Greek present tense. Who also intercedes for us. So Christ keeps on making intercession for us. He continually represents us. He continually intercedes for us. He continually prays for us. He continually pleads our case. And he will continue to do that until we're glorified. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful to know? Amen. What else? Christ is our personal defense attorney. And like the marvel of the 1950s and 60s courtroom drama, Perry Mason. You got to help me here a little bit. I'm working hard. Yeah. If anybody ever watched Perry Mason? Obviously not. Oh, there's a few. You just didn't want to admit it. Okay, that's all the old people sitting over here. Okay, yeah. Yeah, well, you know how it would go with Perry Mason, you know. He won every case he ever tried, right? He was so good that the bad guys would confess every time on the stand, right? Whew, I had to work that one hard. Okay, so Christ is our personal defense attorney. And guess what? Christ never, ever loses a case. Never. He always wins. Are you a believer today? I have great news for you. Great news. As Christ pleads on your behalf, he never loses. Did you hear what I said? He never loses. Thirdly, Christ's intercession is for our benefit. Look again at this. Last two words. He's interceding for us. That is, he's interceding for our benefit. And we need this intercession. He's doing it for us, for our advantage. The Lord Jesus cares about His own. This is what you should be getting from this. He cares for His born-again ones. He never abandons them. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us. We're always on Christ's mind and on His heart. And so He never ceases to make intercession on our behalf and for our benefit. And if I can just make a very slight rabbit trail. If you're of the mindset that God is so busy, I don't want to bother Him with the little issues and the little details of my life, may I just tell you that you don't understand Christ's intercessory ministry for you. He loves you. He cares about you. What matters to you matters to Him. Hallelujah. Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He wonderful? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Hallelujah. What's more, Christ Himself is going to make sure that we get to the finish line, that we make it in the end. Isn't that good? Because, brothers and sisters, it is not about my obedience. It's about His faithfulness. If I belong to Him, He's faithful. He will bring me to the end of my course. How do I know that? Brother Jim, is there some other passage that you can show me? How about this one? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident, and that means persuaded or convinced, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, and that means complete it, until the end. Now that's good news, really good news for someone this morning. It's good news for me. And then there's another thing. Fourthly, what does Romans 8:34 teach us? It teaches us that Christ's intercession is a heavenly ministry. It takes place in the very presence of God at His right hand. Look at that again. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Have you ever considered that while we are down here on planet Earth representing Christ before a lost and dying world, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, representing us before the Father? Ooh, that's good stuff. That's good preaching, Jim. Thank you. Ooh, that's good stuff. And fifthly, Christ's intercession is for believers, His elect, His saints, those who have placed their faith, confidence, and trust in Him for the safekeeping of their soul. Christ intercedes for believers, watch this very carefully, not for the unsaved. We'll talk some more about that in just a minute. Now let's consider a second passage. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Here's what this verse says. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why were there so many high priests? Why didn't they just have one high priest? Obviously, because they kept dying off. The first high priest, Aaron, died. So Aaron's son, Eleazar, became high priest. But then he died. Then Eleazar died, and Phinehas became high priest. And then he died. Then Abishua and Buki and Uzi, not the gun. Okay, yeah, just seeing if you're listening. Then they became high priests, but no, then they died. Then Zerahiah, then Marioth, then Amariah, and on and on and on it went. And when the temple was destroyed, finally, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so it didn't even make any difference if you had a high priest. He didn't have anywhere to do his thing. This is just a little side note. I like to throw out little trivia because you never know when you might be playing Bible trivia. So here's a little trivia for you. Did you know that men who served as high priests during the New Testament times were not descendants of Aaron and had no right to occupy that office? Trivia. The point here is that the Lord Jesus is exceedingly better than any previous high priest because as our great high priest, he never has to be replaced. He continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. So there is never a break or a pause in his intercession for us. And there's verse 24 that states that. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. We have a permanent high priest interceding for us. Dwight Pentecost puts it this way. This is a great book. If you don't have a copy of it, I encourage you to get it. Faith That Endures. It's his commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's very, very good. Those who lived under the Levitical order would no sooner become accustomed to one priest than, because of his death, they would have to become accustomed to another. But because Christ's priesthood is founded on resurrection life, those who enjoy his ministry will never have to become accustomed to a successor, for he has an unchangeable priesthood. Let's look at verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able also, watch this, to save forever. If you have an old King James version, it says to the uttermost. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. So what does Hebrews 7:25 teach us? What do we learn about Christ's presence, intercessory ministry from this verse? Well, we learn that Christ's intercession is a guarantee to bring us to Abba Father's desired end for us. Again, Dr. Pentecost, dealing with these verses, says the author shows the consequences of having a priest who ministers out of endless resurrection life. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Here, the author is not referring to his saving work as the salvation of sinners from judgment and death, but rather using the words to save in the sense of to bring to God's desired end. That is, to bring them from immaturity to full maturity in himself. It should be an encouragement to us all that God has a desired end for us. You know, as you look at the world around you today, one of the things that to me seems to be so prevalent is the fact that people are wandering around in this life with no plan, no purpose, no hope. And so they're doing everything they can to try to fulfill that need in their life. They don't know Jesus, so they don't know their purpose. What's life all about, you know? Well, God wants you to know what life's all about. He has a plan for your life. He just wants you to give him control. And once you do that, then all of a sudden the blinders come off. You realize that, wow, God loves me. He has a plan and a purpose for me. He wants to use me. And there's nothing better than feeling like you're needed, is there? Isn't it wonderful to know that God wants to use us? He wants us to bring glory and honor to his name. He has a desired end for us. But as Pentecost notes in this passage or this quote I just read, he's not specifically referring to Christ's finished work of salvation here. He's referring to what God is doing here and now in the present in the life of the believer. You know, sometimes we as believers, we get bogged down with worldly things. I just wish that I knew what God wanted me to do about this or that or else. Well, God wants you to know the answers to that, but you got to get your focus on him, not on yourself. Back to 7:25. He is able to save forever. The Greek for this, if we were to read this in the literal Greek, I'm translating it in English, of course. Here's the word order. It literally says, to save completely and forever, he is able. Now, I mention that because in Greek, word positioning has great importance. Generally, what comes at the beginning of a sentence gets the greatest emphasis. And the emphasis here is deliverance. He's able to provide deliverance for whatever circumstance you're involved in. The English infinitive to save in the Greek is a present tense form, present tense. It's governed by the English verb phrase, he is able, which in the Greek is also in the present tense. And then finally, the English verb phrase, those who draw near in the Greek, is also a present tense form. So everything in this verse is present right now happening. This is what's going on right now. He is able right now to save, to deliver right now those who are right now drawing near to God. Isn't that wonderful? The English word forever comes from a word in the Greek which, according to BDAG, which I'm not going to explain that to you, that's a lexicon, stresses both a very high standard of quality or completeness and also an unlimited duration of time. So, Jim, that's a bunch of gobbledygook. Help us out here. Okay, let me help you out. Let me give you an expanded translation with everything we just said. He, that is Christ, is continually able to save to the highest standard or quality of completeness for an unlimited duration of time those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This verse has often been used to support the doctrine of eternal security. However, given that the present tense is used, it is more likely that the author has in mind here that the Holy Spirit's provision of continuous enablement in the life of the believer is to live out the Christian life. So think about that. When is it that we need Christ's intercession? When do we need that? Is it while we're with Him in heaven in our glorified state, finally free from the penalty, presence, and power of sin? Is that when we need His intercession? Or is it right now as we struggle with our own sin nature and live in a world where sin abounds? Keep in mind also that the book of Hebrews deals with the persecution of believing Jews living in Israel by unbelieving Jews also living in Israel. The persecution had become so great that, as Dr. Pentecost notes, the believing Hebrew recipients of the letter were considering a return externally to the system they had left, which was Judaism. These wavering messianic Jews needed to be reminded that God's provision for salvation, or His God's provisions for salvation, were not just for the by and by, but were real and available in the midst of their great need. Do you have great need in your life today? Jesus is interceding for you. They were struggling with the middle tense of their salvation, which is exactly what this verse is dealing with, not eternal security. If we're honest, every one of us in this room that's a believer struggles with the middle tense of our sanctification here. The middle tense of salvation, rather. We all struggle with this. But the good news is what? That Christ is interceding for us, isn't it? Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul writes here, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Now, everybody wants to put a period right there. Everybody wants to put a period right there. There's no period. There's not even a comma. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because who's working in you? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're a team. You're a team. You're on Team Jesus. You're working and God is working in you. Isn't that great? I like that. Back to Hebrews 7:25. Says He always lives to make intercession for them. How wonderful. We learn that Christ's intercession is guaranteed to bring us to Abba Father's desired end for us. So, what does Hebrews 7:25 teach us? Well, firstly, it teaches us again that Christ's intercession is continual, right? It teaches that Christ's intercession is for believers. Yep. And it teaches that Christ's intercession is for our benefit. Isn't that wonderful? Turn to Hebrews 9:24 just for a moment. You'll notice here that the word intercession is not found in this verse. It says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Again, we see that Christ's intercession takes place in the very presence of God. So even though we don't see the word intercession here, we're seeing the concept of intercession. And he's at the right hand of the Father, isn't he, making intercession for us? And it's for our benefit. So the Lord is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But what does that involve? In what ways is Christ concerned for us? How exactly does Christ pray for us? Would you like to know that? Christ is in heaven interceding for us, but what is he praying? We can't hear him pray. Or can we? Turn to John 17. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." John 17 records Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer. This prayer is very interesting because even though Christ is praying on earth, his prayer is presented as if he is no longer on earth, but praying from heaven. Now, this does require some explanation, and I don't want to confuse you. So let's spend a few minutes thinking and talking about this. First, we need to ask a question. When did the Lord pray this prayer? And secondly, we need to ask the question, where was the Lord when he prayed this prayer? Two very important questions. The answer to the when question is that Jesus prayed this prayer the evening before he went to the cross. Okay? And the answer to the where question is that Jesus was in the upper room where he and the disciples had just celebrated the first Lord's Supper. So there's your context for this prayer. Now, it starts out with Jesus praying. If we trace the events from chapter 17 all the way down to chapter 18:1, we see that after this prayer, Jesus and the disciples left the upper room. They crossed over the ravine of the Kidron, or the brook Kidron, and they climbed up the side of the Mount of Olives, and they entered into a garden, you know the name of it, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what 18:1 alludes to here. All right, so when Jesus had spoken these words. So that's your beginning. 17:1 is the beginning, and 18:1 is the end of the prayer. Okay? All right, here's a picture just for fun of the Brook of Kidron, the garden and the Mount of Olives. You can see there where the temple's located. Directly across from the temple is the Kidron Valley there, and then the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. All right? So by way of information, the Kidron was a rain-fed wadi, which was usually dry. The Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane lay across the Kidron to the east of Jerusalem. So Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer was prayed in the upper room on the night before he was crucified. It was prayed while he was in the upper room, which is located where? On earth, right? Planet Earth. Yes, everyone agree with that? Yeah, okay. But it was prayed from a heavenly perspective. And what in the world, Jim, do you mean by that? We're getting into woo-woo. No. Bear with me. Stay with me here for a minute. John 17:4. Look what Jesus says. He's talking to the Father now. "I glorified you on the earth," past tense, "having accomplished the work," past tense, "which you have given me to do." So if we look at this verse, we notice that the last part of this verse says, "having accomplished the work you have given me to do. But wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. Christ's work hadn't yet been accomplished when he prayed this prayer, because he hadn't yet gone to the cross. He would certainly finish his work on Calvary's cross, but that wouldn't be accomplished until the following day. So Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer is being presented from the perspective that Christ is no longer on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that he had in fact accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. Jump down to verse 11. Jesus says here, I am no longer in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, wait a minute. I am no longer in the world. I wonder, have you ever read this verse and kind of scratched your head and thought, what? It says in the Greek, I am no longer in the world. Present tense. I am right now no longer in the world, is what the Greek says. But wait a minute, Christ was in fact on earth in the upper room praying. Have you ever thought about this statement? How can he say that I am no longer in the world? Well, again, I want to suggest to you that what Jesus was doing here is, of course, he was actually still in the world, but he was envisioning or transporting himself, if you will, in prayer to the time when he would no longer be in the world, but would be fulfilling his high priestly duties in heaven as our intercessor. Look at verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture should or would be fulfilled. This is the last example that I want to share with you. But it's very interesting here, isn't it? Jesus says, while I was with them, this implies that there was a time when he was with them, but that is no longer the case. Here, Christ's prayer request, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, he says. What does that mean? When he prayed this prayer, the disciples were in fact with him, weren't they? Yes. The Lord was on earth praying this prayer, and they were all together in the upper room. But again, Jesus is praying this prayer looking forward to a time when he will no longer be physically present on earth. So his request is that they would be with him not on earth, but in heaven. Jesus was envisioning himself at the right hand of the Father as he was praying that the disciples would be able to join him there. That's what he was praying. So what I'm saying here is that we should understand this prayer from its heavenly perspective. Jesus Christ, our intercessor, is presently at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. So if you will, it was almost as if Christ was saying something like this. Let me just do a little paraphrase, if I may. It's like Jesus was praying, my dearly beloved children, I'm soon leaving and going to heaven, but even though you will no longer see me, you will still be near and dear to my heart. I want you to know that I am deeply concerned for each and every one of you, and I will constantly interceding, praying, and pleading on your behalf. And by means of this prayer that I'm sharing with you on this night, before I go to the cross, I'm giving you a glimpse of what my intercessory ministry is going to be like. I'm letting you hear and experience the manner in which I'm going to intercede for you, because I want you to know how much I love you now and until we're reunited together in heaven. John 17 is really a wonderful revelation to us about what the Lord's intercessory ministry is really all about. And in this prayer, there are two major prayer requests that we want to look at. There are others, of course, but I just want to focus on two this morning. First, Jesus is going to ask the Father to keep them. And secondly, he's going to ask the Father to sanctify them. Those are his two main requests. Protect them and make them holy. Keep them and sanctify them. Look at verse 11 again. Let's see here. Right there. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, keep them or protect them. The Lord knew that as we move through a very dangerous world, we would need protection. If you drop down to verse 15, look at this. Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus knew we would face a dreadful foe, and he prayed, Lord, keep them from the evil one. You see, God not only saves us, but he keeps us. He protects us. He preserves us. He keeps us on the right path, and praise God for it. If we get off the path, he's able to get us back on it. You ever got off the path? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever got off the path? Have you ever gotten involved in sin and you thought, oh God, I've gone too far. I've blown it. How could you ever bring me back? How could I ever be of any use to you? And God loves you. The shepherd protects the sheep and he keeps them safe. And when the sheep go astray, he goes to find it, to bring it back. Isn't that wonderful? They're not of this world, he says. We're sojourners in a foreign land. I think we forget that sometimes. We get too comfortable here on planet Earth. But we're foreigners. We're sojourners. And it's a dangerous place because our enemies are trying to get us off course on every side. You know, young people, if you're in here, Mom and Dad are always telling you, don't run with that crowd. Stay away from those people. Don't look at this. Don't read that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know why they're doing that? Because they know this is true. They know this is true. We live in a dangerous world, and there are enemies that want to pull you away from Jesus. Ask me how I know that, and I'll tell you sometime. But we have one who is in heaven, who is watching us every step of the way, interceding for us, and he knows how to get us through even the greatest difficulties. Maybe you've blown it. I've blown it before. But Jesus is interceding, and he's waiting for us to come back. Jesus prayed, Lord, keep them, and God hears Jesus's prayers. Do you believe that? I believe that. There's a second major prayer request. John 17, 7. Sanctify them. So he says, not only keep them, but sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy, he says. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed that the Father would set them and us apart so that they and we might live for God and Christ, and be wholly dedicated to their service. Jesus prayed for protection as we move through this dangerous world, and he prayed for purity as we move through this very dirty world. This world is dirty, folks. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's nasty. It's horrible. The world is full of the filth of sin, and it's so easy to get soiled. It's so easy to become stained by the filth of this world. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus prayed for our purity. So we have a great high priest in heaven who's concerned for our purity and who continually prays for our sanctification. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7? There it is for you. Look what he wrote here. He said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And also, he says, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called us in sanctification. So in John 17, 11 and 15, we see that Christ prayed for his own who were in the world but not of the world, pilgrims and strangers, that the Father would keep them. Then in verse 17, we also saw that Christ prayed for their sanctification, that they would be made holy. He says, Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. Now, I mentioned earlier that Christ intercedes for his own and not for the unsaved. So let's look at verse 9 in John 17. Look what this says. Jesus again praying, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, let's be very clear here. Jesus is not saying here that God has no heart for the unsaved. That's not what he's saying. He absolutely does. And we know that from many passages. One passage is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, says, before you do anything else, first of all, I urge you to pray, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. What does all mean? All, right? And then he even clarifies what he means by that. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then he goes on and he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? So God's not willing that any should perish. And then what about John 3:16 that everybody knows, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Amen? So as far as eternal salvation is concerned, that is available to everyone. But when it comes to Christ's ministry of intercession, that is a ministry reserved uniquely and only for his own. That should make you feel special. So if you're here today, or you're listening by way of live stream, and you're unsaved, may I just say to you that I do not want you to go through life without this heavenly intercessor. If I were you, I would want to make sure that I have this intercessor who guarantees that I will be saved to the uttermost, completely and perfectly. Jesus Christ is the heavenly intercessor, and he wants to be your Savior for all time and eternity, and he can be the very moment you place your faith, trust, and confidence in him. God's Word states in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, at this point in the service, most everybody says, oh, good, he gave the gospel, we can go home. I'm not done yet. I just thought I'd do something a little different, right? We're going to give the gospel out right now because God might be working on someone's heart. But let's go on. As mediator in this verse, Jesus Christ has already taken your and my punishment upon himself, right? And he's removed any and all obstacles that would prevent anyone from having a relationship with God. The only condition is that the unbeliever, as an act of their will, chooses to take God at his word and believe what he's promised. Isn't this wonderful? The instant you meet this one condition, Jesus becomes your personal Savior and your intercessor. So what are you waiting for? Now, as believers, one of the main reasons we need an intercessor is because of the sins we have committed as a child of God. And as I look out on this wonderful assembly most holy and most pious. I realize, of course, that this may come as a surprise to you. But yes, believers continue to sin, don't they? So let's take a look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John is saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't sin is the message. But aren't you glad he doesn't put a period there and stop? No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes on, he says that it's not God's will that any of us should ever sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Interestingly, this word advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos. You may notice it as paraclete. In the Greek, it's parakletos, which is also translated comforter when found in contexts referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter who God sent. However, in this context, the paraclete here mentioned here is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to Jesus Christ himself. So this word literally means someone that is called alongside of you to help you. And in this specific context, the paraclete, the parakletos, is a helper in a legal sense. So John is actually telling us that if we sin as believers, right, and we all do, we're not without hope because we have a helper representing us before the heavenly court. In other words, we have a defense attorney who is going to represent us. We have an advocate with the Father, someone who can present our case and who never, ever loses. Sound familiar? Now, on the human level, assuming that justice is carried out, even though you might have a very good advocate or lawyer in the court, when someone is found guilty of a serious crime, they are in great trouble still because they're not only condemned, but also await the penalty phase, which is certain. However, when it comes to a believer who is guilty of sin, things are quite different. It is a most amazing and praiseworthy thing that although guilty of sinning, the believer's advocate is still able to win our case. Wow. How does he do this? Basically, Jesus, who's our advocate, goes before the Father, who is the judge, and he tells him something like this. Now, I don't have a secret microphone in heaven where I'm hearing all of this, but just bear with me here. He says something like this. Your Honor, I would like to remind the court that although my client is most certainly guilty, and you are, I am, I myself paid the penalty for him on Calvary's cross. And it is finished, paid in full. I would like to share a poem with you. I have time to do this, I think. This is a poem by Mary Schnell Nicholson, and it's entitled, My Advocate. I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. Each spoke, each jot and tittle, he spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my feet, my side. One day I was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. So when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who intercedes for us. Luke 22, 31 through 32, you'll remember this passage. Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. As you know, Peter took his eyes off the Lord, and it resulted in a major lapse of faith, and even of his denying of the Lord three times, didn't it? But before this happened, Jesus had said to him, Peter, I'm going to pray for you. Peter, Satan is really going to have his way with you, and you're going to do some things you never dreamed you would ever do. You will deny me three times. But Peter, I'm going to pray for you that your faith will not fail. This was no doubt the darkest moment in Peter's life, but there was one bright ray of hope. In spite of the enormity of his predicted sin, Peter had an intercessor. Peter had one who truly loved and cared about him. One who would make sure that he, Peter, would be saved to the uttermost, and one who would make sure that Peter was fully restored. Did Peter's faith fail when he denied the Lord three times? It certainly appears that way. Obviously, if Peter had been trusting the Lord during this satanic attack, he would not have fallen into sin. So, yes, Peter certainly had a lapse of faith. But did his faith fail? I am firmly convinced that no, Peter's faith did not totally fail. Yes, Peter fell down very hard, but he fell on the deck of the ship of faith. Yes, Peter fell down very hard, but thank God, Peter did not fall overboard. Remember, the Lord had foreseen this, and he had prayed for Peter. So Peter's sin did not lead to a fall from which he could never recover. Yes, it was a serious fall, but it was not a fatal fall. His faith was eclipsed, but it was not a total eclipse. Unlike Judas Iscariot's fall, from which there was no recovery, Peter would recover, because Jesus had prayed that he would recover, and that prayer was answered. Peter's faith did not finally fail, and we see the truth of this on display on the day of Pentecost, when he boldly confessed Christ before thousands. In fact, he was a bold witness for the Lord the rest of his life. So the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. But is Peter the only one that enjoys this kind of intercession? Does the Lord Jesus pray for you that your faith will not fail? Imagine what would have happened to Peter if the Lord had not prayed for him, if the Lord had not interceded for him. Now imagine also what would happen if, as believers, our Lord wasn't faithfully interceding on our behalf. How thankful we should be for Christ's intercession for His own. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Lewis Berry Chafer said, "The Christian could never know in this life what he owes to the interceding shepherd who sustains him every hour of his life." Now quickly we're going to look at the book of Jude, and with this we will conclude. Jude, verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." You may recall that I mentioned earlier that there are two major prayer requests by the Lord for His disciples in John 17. The Lord said what? "Father, sanctify them," and "Father, keep them." Notice how these two things, same things, are echoed in the book of Jude. In verse 1, we are kept for Jesus Christ. And finally, at the end of the book, in verse 24, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy." God sanctifies us. He makes us stand. How does He do that? He makes us stand blameless in the presence of His glory. So, believer, here's a question for you this morning. Are you enjoying the benefits of Christ's intercessory ministry today? Are you resting in the keeping and sanctifying ministry of the Savior? If not, humble yourself. Submit yourself anew to God's control in your life. If you're here today or listening by way of live stream and you have never trusted Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of your soul, I have bad news and I have good news for you. The bad news is that you owe a sin debt that you could not possibly pay. And pay it you will if you die without Christ. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, as your substitute, paid your sin debt 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. And now, God offers eternal life as a free gift of grace to all those who will believe that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let me break this down for you. It says, by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It comes through faith. Faith is traced. It is trust, confidence, reliance upon God's faithfulness to His own word. It's not of yourself. This gift of salvation is not of yourself. We bring nothing to the table but ourselves with open hearts and empty hands. So whatever you got in your hands, lay it aside and come to Jesus. It is the gift of God. It's a gift that is, watch this, it is freely offered and impossible to earn. And it's not as a result of works. All of our human efforts to obtain this gift are offensive to God. And the reason is that no one may boast. There's no room for pride before God. God is going to get all the credit, and He should. Those are the terms of God's grace package of eternal life. And now that you've heard that, you're responsible for before God to accept that. So my challenge to you this morning, if you don't know Christ, is to believe the good news, believe in Christ. And as John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And someone will say, oh yes, we've heard this. Oh yes, yeah, many, many times. But I would say, don't fall for the great lie. Don't fall for the great lie. What's the great lie? The great lie is, I have plenty of time. Shall we pray? Abba, Father, thank you for the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that although we as believers often struggle and fail, we always fall on the deck of the faith ship. We never fall overboard. Thank you for illuminating our hearts to this great truth in the days ahead. Help us to guard it and cling to it as we grow and mature as believers. Abba, Father, your word has gone forth and the Holy Spirit is moving even now on the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike, upon both those present here and those viewing by live stream. I pray, Father, save, heal, comfort, and deliver those with need. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. And all God's saints said, amen. God bless you.